morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us here today. We're working our way through the Old Testament book of Amos. The prophet Amos, one of the minor prophets, located toward the end of the Old Testament. And today we'll be in chapter 2. So if you've got your Bible handy, you can open up to that. We're going to take the first 5 verses. Our guest is Pastor Thomas Eckstein. I had a brain thing there. Thomas Eckstein from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
It's Monday.
Yes, it is.
You and I, we're not in very good shape here.
I'm just getting over a bad cold.
Yeah.
But I'm here.
And you're here?
And I remember who I am.
And you have all this gospel to talk about today?
Well, I will bring it in by hook or by crook.
Yeah. Which means... No, not really. Not really much good news in the text that we have for us today. Amos chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Is it disingenuous, Pastor, to try to force the gospel or to get it in somewhere if it's just not really there?
No, not at all. I mean, we have to ultimately let people know that the gospel is the heart, core, and center of Scripture. And even when a book like Amos doesn't mention it as often as we would like, it is assumed. In fact, you know, when you eventually get to Amos 5, you will see in Amos chapter 5 and a couple other places towards the end of the book, there are some glimmers of gospel. But even when we're reading a chapter like this where it seems to be just one smashing condemnation after another, we need to remember that in the bigger picture, the Lord judges us with the ultimate goal of lifting us up in Christ. So even though it might appear that here we're dealing with a God of nothing but wrath and hatred, his motive is ultimately to bring people to repentance and salvation in Christ.
When you say that the gospel is at the center of all the Scripture, exactly what do you mean by the term gospel in that context?
By gospel, we mean that ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, it has been God's plan to redeem them and all their descendants through the work of Jesus Christ, who, as God's Son, not only lived a perfect, holy life in our place, but died on the cross in our place of damnation. And that's a message, of course, that you know, you rarely hear in the culture today, that you know, we are people who are by nature God's enemies and deserve his wrath. You know, usually at the most, what you'll hear people say in our culture is that, well, you know, we're by nature good people. We just do bad things. But according to Scripture, no, we not only do bad things, we are bad. But what's all the more amazing is that even though we have a God who has every reason to damn us and hate us, he chooses to love us, and we see the most concrete expression of that through his promise to deliver us through Christ and his work for us. So that means that even when God is judging us and confronting us with our sin and showing us that we deserve his wrath, it's with the goal that we might repent and be in a position to receive his mercy.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 as we dive into Amos chapter 2 today. If you'd like to join us, those are the numbers to contact the program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, thanking and praising you for your mercy. As we study this book of Amos, Lord, please keep us from the sinful temptation to think that the people then were somehow worse sinners than we are, that the people then were somehow more deserving of your wrath than we are. The fact is, we all deserve to fall underneath the condemnations that we find in Amos. But at the same time, Lord, help us to realize that even though we all deserve your judgment, the good news that we can hear today is that you judged your own Son in our place, that we might have forgiveness and new life as your children. So open our hearts and minds now, Lord, as we hear your word, and help us to see in the midst of all this judgment the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. What version do you have over there?
I have the New International Version.
You have the New International Version. You don't have the Self-Study Bible, do you, by any chance?
I think this is the Self-Study Bible.
I'm going to ask you an unfair question here. You might not know the answer to this. But in the text that we had in Amos chapter 1 and now in 2, it says, for three sins of Moab, this is verse 1 of chapter 2.
Right.
For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back. And then it says, my wrath. And there are these little subscript brackets around my wrath. And I know there's a place somewhere in this self-study Bible explains what those are. I think that the, maybe that's implied, that the Hebrew maybe does not necessarily contain the words my wrath. Is that correct? Do you know?
You know, right off the top of my head, I'd have to check what that exactly means in this study Bible. That's a possibility. I'd have to look at the Hebrew, which I didn't get a chance to do for today. But that's a possibility. There are times, off the top of my head I'm saying this, there are times when in the Hebrew scriptures a certain meaning is implied with the text. And so, for example, if you're reading an English translation, it might mention something, a word or a phrase that you don't find in the Hebrew, because in the Hebrew it's understood. Now, whether that is what's going on here or not, I don't know.
Could you see where that might make an English reader a little nervous here? You see these English words that have been placed into the text, and you're wondering if they really belong, and who are you or any other Hebrew scholar to say, yeah, they should be there even in the English, even though they're not really there in the Hebrew?
Well, indeed, you know, we have to be careful that we don't just willy-nilly add things to God's Word because we think, boy, in my opinion, this ought to be there. You know, we do have to be very, very careful that when we're doing things like this, that we're actually working with what the language itself would lead us to conclude. And so I would agree that people would have a right to be concerned if translators were just willy-nilly throwing it with what they would like to be in the text. But I'm fairly confident, especially with my knowledge of the New International Version, that overall it's a very good translation, and we don't have to be concerned about, you know, what may be happening here.
Well, in chapter 1, we had, what were the words that you used when we were just chatting about this? Condemnation? Mm-hmm. I mean, you used some really exhaustive kind of words there to indicate that the condemnation that is demonstrated here in chapter 1 and now into chapter 2 is full-fledged.
Well, it is, in fact, you know, especially in our positive thinking culture where, you know, all we hear is God is love. And, of course, in our culture, God is love means that he not only tolerates our sin, but maybe even affirms it in some cases. You know, when we have that view of God and then we come across something like Amos, we're taken aback. Because we do get a lot of condemnation, or maybe a little more colorfully put, doom and gloom language here. And if we're not careful to look at the whole big picture of what God's trying to accomplish in history through Christ, we could almost read Amos and conclude that indeed there is a God, and he's one big angry deity looking for every and any reason to squash us like bugs. But of course, that would be wrong to think that way of the Lord. We know that God is love. And by love, I don't mean that he has this momentary emotion that springs into life when he sees something in us that's lovable. By love, I mean that love is flowing from God's very being. He is love. And therefore, he is able and willing to love us even though we deserve nothing but his hatred. And it's with that understanding of God that we need to approach a book like Amos, where we indeed do see a God who is pouring out his wrath upon people. But again, the goal, the ultimate goal, is that they would repent. You know, one quick example I'll throw out is, you know, I'm sure you've done the book of Jonah here in the Bible study many times. And we know that God sent Jonah to Nineveh to proclaim judgment, but Jonah didn't want to go. Not because Jonah was scared of what they would do to him, but because in the back of his mind he knew that, boy, God probably wants to bring them to repentance, and if they repent, he's going to be merciful to them, and I don't want him to be merciful to them. So even Jonah understood that at heart God is a God of mercy and compassion. And I think that's what we need to understand when we approach this book of Amos. In chapter 1, God is putting his judgment upon Israel's neighbors. And we get a little bit of that in the beginning of chapter 2 as well. But I think what we'll get later in this program when we get to verses 4 and 5 is that God is not only judging the unbelieving Gentiles, But he's also going to judge his own people, the chosen people of Israel, because they too have basically made themselves to be no better than the unbelievers because of their own rejection of God. And so here we see that, what can we learn from this as Christians? What we need to learn is that just because we're Christians, just because we're lifelong Lutherans, doesn't mean that we're somehow outside the pale of God's wrath. When we turn from him in unbelief, we are no better than the unbelievers of this world and no less guilty. And that's one of the messages we get from Amos.
The Old Testament and New Testament seem to be different. If I had a perspective that sounded something like this, I marvel at the Old Testament because I see the intimate activity of God there. I mean, Abraham walked with God. God was involved with the political affairs of Pharaoh. He was involved in Egypt, the Joseph story. He was involved in the activities of Egypt. He led his people out of Egypt to the Promised Land. Later on, during the Babylonian captivity, he used Cyrus, king of Babylon, I guess, to bring the people back to Israel. He's just really active all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
But now, since the coming of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, and as we put it, his return to be seated at the right hand of God, God has retreated into the shadows, and he's no longer involved with mankind as he was prior to the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem. I'm not suggesting that he's just gone away completely. He maybe dabbles or meddles in the affairs of men in order to preserve us until the time of Christ's second coming, but nothing on the scale of the Old Testament. If that were my perspective, how would you respond to that?
Well, first of all, if an individual would come to me with that point of view, I would try to very nicely and tactfully say, I can appreciate that you might have that view of things, but you need to read the Bible a bit more carefully. Because if you do, first of all, we find out that these dramatic events that you simplistically think are happening all the time and all over the place in the Old Testament, in truth, are somewhat rare. Events like the Exodus, events where God comes down on Sodom and Gomorrah in a very dramatic way, events where God is speaking to his people through particular prophets and kings like David. Throughout the whole scope of Old Testament history, these events really are few and far between when you look at the whole picture of things. Now, that doesn't mean that God only gets involved here and there and then sort of goes off and does his own thing and lets things lie for most of the time. What we see in Scripture is that God is always intimately involved in the affairs of the world, always guiding things, and always sovereignly in control, even though we may not realize it. And this is true even when you get to the New Testament. We see that even though it at first glance it may appear that Jesus is a victim of circumstances beyond his control, the fact is when you read the New Testament carefully, he's always in control. There's several times in the early stages of his ministry where people are ready then and there to kill him, but they're not able to. And why? Because we're told that it was not his time. And when we get to Acts chapter 2, for example, a part of Peter's sermon says, your leaders, and you helped them, by the way, crucified the Lord of glory, but you know what? This was God's plan all along. He was using you to fulfill his plan of salvation that he had put into place before you were even born. And so what we learn from this is that even though we might not look around today and see events like the Exodus taking place, the fact is God is still very, very much in control of history. And just reading the book of Revelation, for example, helps us to realize that even though we might look around the world today and conclude that God is an absentee landlord and evil is running amok, the truth is Christ is risen, he is reigning, and by faith we believe that he is in control of history, and we can rejoice in that fact.
Well, then, if I were to take this perspective and say, I agree with all that, however, there is one major difference between the church era, the New Testament era, and the Old Testament era, and that is Jesus Christ has in fact come. He has made perfect and complete satisfaction for sins. And therefore, the wrath of God that we see poured out in Amos chapter 1 and being poured out today in Amos chapter 2 is appeased. And God does not pour out his wrath anymore on the New Testament nations or the New Testament people of God, because that part has been satisfied.
That's not exactly correct. First of all, it's true that God has satisfied his wrath in Christ, but that was true even in the Old Testament. Even though Christ had not yet come and actually fulfilled his work in time, God's mercy for people in the Old Testament was based on what Christ would do. So it's not like, well, in the Old Testament, God forgives you if you're a good person, but in the New Testament, God forgives you because of Jesus. No. In the Old Testament, God was merciful to sinners because of Christ, in view of what he would do in the future. But having said that, we also need to realize that if indeed God has punished all sin of all time and place, of all times and places in Christ, then that helps us realize what God really is doing when he pours out his wrath upon the nations or disciplines us individually. It's not that he's trying to deal with our sins by punishing us, because he's already done that in Christ, but indeed he's trying to bring us to repentance that we might receive the mercy he won for us. But having said that, if people in a state of rebellion, and if people refuse to acknowledge their sin and repent, then they do place themselves under the wrath of God. Not because he hasn't already dealt with it in Christ, but because they are in a sense saying, oh, God, you put my sins on Jesus and dealt with them there. Well, thanks, but no thanks. I want my sins back. And through that sort of unbelief, where we hold back our sins from the mercy of Christ, we then basically say, I only want a God of wrath. We are, in a sense, throwing away the mercy that God has indeed won for us in Christ.
Let's read these first three verses here in chapter 2, where Amos writes, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. I suppose I risk beating a bit of a dead horse here, but there's probably somebody listening to us today who, in hearing this word, is having difficulty putting this together with the God of love that you were talking about before.
Yeah.
And it's regular, I think, in our culture, if you happen to get into a discussion on religion and or politics, the focus here being religion, where somebody says something like, I just can't believe that a God of love could send anyone to hell.
Yeah.
And in a similar fashion, I just don't see how a God of love could express wrath, send fire, war cries, and destruction, and kill all her officials. You know, some of us can even, because we want to accept the scriptures, we want to believe they're true, some of us will even come in the direction of this judgment language, but it's still so very hard.
Oh, it is. And I think part of the reason for that is that we make the serious mistake of first defining love according to our own terms.
Which would be like what?
Well, love means that, as I mentioned earlier in the program, I not only tolerate certain sins, but in some cases I might even avoid the word sin altogether and just affirm everyone's behavior. You know, Chuck, whatever you want to do, as long as it doesn't hurt me, that's okay. That's very common today, especially in terms of things like sexual immorality. We're having a symposium this coming week at Concordia.
Who's we?
Concordia Seminary here is offering a symposium on behalf of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod dealing with the issue of homosexuality. And one argument we often hear that
I expect that'll be intolerant and narrow-minded.
Well, not intolerant in the sense that we think we're better than the real sinners, those homosexuals, but intolerant of the fact that, that when we speak God's word faithfully, he clearly teaches that homosexuality, as with many other sins, is outside his will. But when we start suggesting that, hey, I will define love according to my point of view, and that means I will not only tolerate but affirm certain things as long as they don't hurt anybody, especially the sins of sexual immorality fall into this category. Many people will say, hey, you know, if I want to go out and have premarital sex, if I want to go out and have a homosexual relationship, that's not hurting anybody. Of course, you know, when you stop to think about how STDs are going around in our culture, you know, you might want to call that one into question. But let's just, for the sake of argument, say that if I choose to engage in an illicit sexual relationship with somebody, you know, why should I be condemned for that? Because I'm not hurting anybody, especially if both people are consenting adults. But what we fail to realize is that even though we may enjoy certain things that we're doing and we don't think we're hurting anybody, if God indeed has said this is wrong, we're hurting him. We're breaking his heart. And we need to realize that when we say that God is love, rather than defining love according to our own terms, rather than writing a job description for God and then expecting the God of Scripture to fall into line with our job description, what we need to do is come to the Word of God and let God himself define what it means for him to be love. And one thing that really is hard for us modern people, especially even Christians, to understand is that God does not do certain things because those things are right. That would be like writing a job description for God and saying, well, here's what's right, God, and we want you to fall in the line. But what Scripture teaches, rather than God doing certain things because they're right, instead, certain things are right because God chooses to do them. And that would take us back to Amos chapter 2. The popular notion would be to say, well, a God of love would never hurt anybody. Therefore, this must be an erroneous subjective opinion of some ancient person who thought that God was like this, but we know better. But what we see in all of Scripture is that what God does is right, whether we like it or not. And love, even though God's love is the purest of any love that we can comprehend, God's love does not put up with evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for example, often known as the love chapter, what does it say in this chapter? If you read through it, suddenly you come up to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, which says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Now, if love rejoices with the truth, that also implies that love does not rejoice with things that call the truth into question. And we'll talk more about that after the break.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tom Sextine is here today from beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, Amos chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Your questions and comments are welcome at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Incense rising and screens descending. How do we worship God in the 21st century is the subject of Concordia Seminary's Fall Lay Bible Institute. It will be presented on Wednesday evenings in October in Seek Hall on the seminary campus from 7 to 9 p.m. Dr. Kent Burrison from Concordia Seminary will explore issues on the contemporary worship landscape. Incense rising and screens descending costs $25 per person and includes course handouts and refreshments. Call Concordia Seminary to register.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's plenty of evidence in the Gospels to demonstrate that Jesus' beatitude, giving the kingdom of God to the poor, is not misquoted. Did you know that there is but one place in the Bible where we're taught to be liberal, and incidentally, no place where we're advised to be conservative? Here is the liberal passage describing spiritual gifts, the one who contributes in generosity. I say all of this because there are other reasons for giving than to do it for the sake of generosity. Here is a contrast from the teaching of Jesus. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And then he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." I never knew what it meant to be a liberal giver until I was taught by a teacher. A mom named Robin was the preschool director at our church. She was married to a career Air Force officer, so we knew that we would have her serving in this ministry with us for only so long. And sure enough, as it almost always happens, the time came in a season when it was time to move on. She sorted through all her family had accumulated and realized it was time to pack less for this move to the state of Washington. And so she gave away not only her junk, but some good stuff to all of us who were friends and neighbors. She said she learned years before that by giving away something of value to the one receiving the gift, she was exercising the gift of giving. "I have done what Robin taught me ever since." Lord, help us to see that there is a difference between giving much and giving generously. Help us to learn to love others as you love them and to make that love apparent by the gifts we give to them. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has sent his Holy Spirit to give us all your good gifts. Amen.
America's Walk for Diabetes is your chance to join more than 100,000 walkers in more than 250 cities who are taking steps toward a healthier future. Studies show that walking helps control weight, can prevent or delay type 2 diabetes, and helps manage complications in people already diagnosed with the disease. Your favor to yourself will help further the efforts of the American Diabetes Association. Join walkers in Rock Springs Park in Alton on Saturday, September 25th. For more information, visit diabetes.org.
Back in our Bible study program, we just read what Amos said concerning Moab. Do we know who Moab was by any chance?
The individual, I'd have to do some more research on that, but we know at this point in history, they are a nation who not only had a history of causing problems for God's people, but also did many other atrocious things to the other pagan nations around them. And here we see that God says, well, for three sins of Moab, especially four. And I translate that especially, because what God is actually, you know, this is sort of a poetic way of saying, boy, here are some major sins they've done, and I can even come up with some more for you. Because of all of this, my wrath is coming upon you. In other words, this is a very poetic way of just saying that God does not arbitrarily damn us. We're getting what we deserve.
We were talking off the air during the break here about hell.
Yes.
And it's not much of an extension to read the temporal judgment, which is poured out here without measure, it would seem.
Right.
In Amos chapter 1 and this part of chapter 2. Is it reflective or descriptive of eternal judgment? Is there a connection to that? Can we make that step logically and ponder eternal judgment and condemnation, or is that not present in this text?
I think what we need to do when we read these things in the Old Testament, I think it's very proper, as long as we carefully explain what we mean, it's very proper to say that judgments like this are symbolic or prophetic of the ultimate judgment that we receive in hell. In fact, this judgment is nothing compared to the ultimate judgment of being separated from God for eternity. Physical death, when you think about it, is really no big deal because we all get to live forever. I remember I pointed this out once in a Bible class. You know, we really shouldn't be too concerned about physical death. We all get to live forever. In other words, physical death is not our real big problem. Our real problem is that we are spiritually dead. In other words, we refuse to believe that God loves us. We refuse to believe that he has our best interests in mind. So either we deny his existence, or we ignore him, or we try to manipulate him somehow. And we thereby create hell for ourselves. And having said that, we need to, again, look at the big picture. It's not as though we have a sovereign God up in heaven who got bored one day and decided, well, I'm going to create some people, and for a real hoot, I'm going to send some of them to heaven and send a few to hell. And when I get bored of that, you know, I'll do something else down the road. But no, that's not what God is doing here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was very good, and he never had hell in mind. Hell exists because we turn our backs on the love of God and choose to spend our existence without him and his love. And so what God is doing here is not only giving Moab the punishment that they deserve, but behind all of this, we need to recognize that God is doing more than simply saying, okay, this is the sin you've done, and I'm going to give you the equal amount of punishment you deserve. But what he's really doing here is helping us see that the wrath we experience in this life is just symptomatic of a deeper problem, and that is that we are in danger of spending eternity separated from God because of our refusal to realize that he really has our best interests in mind. And so will there be a hell, and will God send people there? Yes. But that is not ultimately his will. And the best example I can give of that, you might, some hearers might remember this, when Jesus is standing over unrepentant Jerusalem. You know, what does he say? Does he say, oh boy, I cannot wait to send you people to hell. I'm going to laugh while watching you squirm in agony for eternity. No, that's not what Christ says. He says, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you together like a chick gathers her, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so here we see that God indeed is giving us what we deserve. But the real goal here is to help us to realize that he is pouring out this earthly judgment in the goal of rescuing us from a judgment that's far worse. And the only way he can rescue us from that is to crush our hearts so that we might receive his grace.
Well, up until this point, up until verse 4 of chapter 2, the residents of the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, might have been cheering God on. Might have been receiving these words from Amos and thinking, it's about time that God stomped on those people around us here. We're trying to build a prosperous culture, and we're having some success, and these people are holding us up. Yay, go God. Squelch those people. Then comes these verses. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. What do you see that's different, or do you see anything that's different in the objections of the Lord here toward his own people in Judah? That part of the world where the city of God is, Jerusalem, that's different from these other places like Tyre and Edom and Ammon?
What's really ironic here is that God's people initially may have been saying, yeah, God, you tell those Gentile sinners what they deserve. You know, unlike them, we are the people of God, and we're worthy of your love. And why would they say that? Well, Judah had, and Israel too for that matter, the people at this point in history, the people of God, had gotten to a point where they had totally lost touch with the true teaching of the Lord. And you have to remember, when God talks about his law, he's not merely referring to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, although that's part of it. But the law is bigger than that. It also includes the gospel. It also includes the fact...
The law includes the gospel?
Yeah, and that's why, you know, sometimes when you look at translations, English translations, especially when they're translating the Hebrew word Torah, law really maybe isn't the best translation, because when we think of law, we think of thou shalt not. But really, Torah should be translated teaching. And by teaching, we not only mean that God does indeed expect certain things of us, but that teaching also includes the fact that Yahweh is gracious, merciful, and compassionate, and ultimately is sending us a Savior who delivers us from our inability to obey God because we are by nature His enemies. And so here we see that we have Judah that has totally lost touch with who God really is. What's amazing is that not only does Judah have the revealed law of God, so they really have no excuse for living in sin, whereas you could argue that the Gentile nations were ignorant. Even though they had the law of God on their conscience, they didn't have the revealed law of God. So the ironic thing is that Judah might say, yeah, God, you tell them Gentiles, you know, that they really deserve your wrath, unlike us, we're your people. God turns the tables and says, no, you're actually more guilty because you have my revealed law. You should know better. But the other thing that we need to realize is that the children of Israel and also of Judah at this point in history had taken various rituals that were meant to communicate the gospel, the good news of forgiveness for unworthy sinners, and they had turned them into idolatrous, manipulative rituals whereby they treated God like any other pagan idol. For example, the sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. These were meant to be a sign of the coming Messiah and the sacrifice He would offer, the fact that displaying that we are forgiven because He takes our sin upon Himself. But what did the people of Judah do? Instead of seeing these rituals in the temple as God's sign to us of the gospel, they turned them into just one of many pagan rituals whereby we appease an angry deity, and then once we do what He requires and make Him happy, then we can go off and do our own thing. And that's what Judah was thinking. They were saying, hey, we're better off than all these Gentiles because we have the temple in Jerusalem. We can go there, and we know what to do to appease God, and we go there and do it, and then we can go out and live as we please without fear because we've done our duty. Well, God now is just laying down the law on them in the sense of saying, you're totally missing the point, and I'm going to do what I need to do to wake you up. And that's what we're getting here.
It's fairly obvious that when a community or a nation experiences some adversity, even calamity, like the destruction on September 11th, for example,
mm-hmm.
even the secular journalists and commentators noted that people were returning to church in the wake of September 11th. So it's obvious that when we experience adversity, we turn right around and ascribe that to God, some God somewhere. And it sends us back to church, or it sends us wherever we think we need to go in order to appease this angry God. But we don't often talk about the other side of the coin, where when we're experiencing prosperity as opposed to adversity, we interpret that as a signal that we're really good.
Yes.
And we're enjoying prosperity because God is pleased with us, and so he's giving us all these good things because we are good.
Mm-hmm.
Can you talk about that?
Yeah, you know, that's the real danger of having prosperity. Please understand, I'm not saying that's a sin to be rich. I'm not saying that's a sin to live in America, the land of abundance. I mentioned just this past Sunday that even low-income families in America are filthy rich compared with most families in third world countries. We're a blessed nation. We're prosperous. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. These are gifts of God that He's given us that we can enjoy. The danger, however, is that we interpret this prosperity as something God has given us because we deserve it. We just take it for granted. And that's one reason that Jesus, in the New Testament, very explicitly talks about the danger of prosperity, not because material possessions are evil in and of themselves, But in our sinful nature, we interpret God's gift of prosperity as something he owes us. And we see that problem and error among many people in America. Hey, we must be God's darling nation. We wouldn't be doing so well otherwise. Okay? And so, you know, those terrorists that destroyed the two towers, they're the real sinners. They're the real enemies. God's on our side, and we're going to go get them. Now, I'm not saying we don't have a right to protect our country. We do. There's a place for that. But we are making a terrible theological mistake if we think that America is God's darling because we're better than other people in the world, and our blessings are the result of God giving us what we deserve. That's a real danger, and God does what he can to change our way of thinking.
All right, so we have condemnation here that is pronounced on Judah, and it's pronounced basically for three reasons that I can see here. Rejecting the law of the Lord, not keeping his decrees, and being led astray by false gods. So, is it correct or not, if a person is not going to church, and they're going to church only on the occasions when finally they're so overwhelmed with guilt that they're gonna make it what amounts to a token church visit. I'm talking about that kind of person.
Right.
Not going to church, not going to Holy Communion. Is that person rejecting the law of the Lord and failing to keep his decrees?
Yes, obviously when someone refuses to go to church, they're not rejoicing in receiving the gifts that God wants them to receive there.
So those are the rules. That's the law?
Well,
go to church, take Holy Communion.
Well, let me clarify. Notice I said that God wants to give us his gifts on Sunday morning. Going to church is not one of several things we do that God keeps track of and then says, okay, you did all these things, you're in good with me now. We don't go to church to fulfill requirements and thereby appease God. We go to church to receive his gifts of salvation in Jesus Christ as sinners who actually deserve hell, but we receive heaven on earth when we go to the divine service. The most concrete expression of that is when we receive Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion. For our salvation. However, people have various reasons for why they don't attend church. Some might avoid going because they think they're not worthy. They think, boy, how many times maybe happened to you heard people say, I don't know if I should go to church because if I do, you know, a lightning bolt will strike, you know? And they need to realize they're interpreting, again, God's grace in terms of performance. It's just that they are very well aware that their performance doesn't meet up, and so they think there's no hope for them. And they need to realize that, on the one hand, yeah, you're right, you don't meet up, but I got some good news for you. Here's what Christ has done to make you righteous, so that you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. On the other hand, there are probably other people who don't go to church because they simply think, hey, you know, I'm doing fine all by myself. I don't really need God. Life is good. And, you know, I'll go to church once in a while to make my parents happy or, you know, because that's the American thing to do. But on the whole, I'm doing fine without God. You know, sinful arrogance in that sense. But what concerns me, Chuck, even more, even though we have to be concerned about people who don't come to church, what concerns me even more are the people who come to church every Sunday for all the wrong reasons. This is what we had going on.
How can you be in church for a wrong reason? I mean, you're in church, aren't you?
We're in church, but if we come to church with the idea that what I'm doing here impresses the Lord.
I know that I never impress him, but I do expect him to be pleased with me.
And see, it's that idea that God loves me because of something in me, something that I do, that totally wipes out and makes unnecessary the cross of Jesus Christ.
See, now that's where it gets confusing here, and that's why this is so important, because Amos says, for three sins of Judah, and for Judah we can substitute, let's substitute the word church. Can we do that?
Sure.
Sure we can. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. And I asked you plainly, am I supposed to go to church? Am I supposed to go to Holy Communion? And you said, well, you didn't say yes. You qualified it. But, you know, that's pretty much what I heard. And now, okay, I did it. Now I expect God to be pleased with my obedience. Otherwise, what is the point? The Bible seems to call these people in Judah and the New Testament people to obedience. So when we obey, there's got to be something in there for me, isn't there?
Absolutely not. And that's why it's so careful to read Scripture with the cross at the center. Otherwise, we will understand our obedience as something we're doing to merit God's grace. And the moment we turn obedience into something I do to get God's mercy, then the cross becomes meaningless. Then all Jesus would need to do is just give us a list of rules. Why bother suffering on the cross if all we have to do is obey?
That's what I thought he did. What's the first section in the catechism? What's the first thing?
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. There it is.
Yep.
When you sit down and start teaching the eighth graders, you know, here's what it means to be a Christian. Here's what it means to be a member of our congregation, Beautiful Savior. First thing you're going to give me is the Ten Commandments.
And that's why, as a pastor, I very carefully explain to my children, you know, Luther had great wisdom from God by starting his catechism, Ten Commandments, not because he's trying to show us the rules we have to keep to getting good with God, but because Luther understood, especially in the book of Romans, that the whole purpose of law, God's law, is to show us that we do not live up to his expectations. The law exposes the fact that we cannot justify ourselves before God. We deserve his wrath. And then the wonderful thing is that the way the catechism flows is that once the Ten Commandments has done its job and left us before God as good for nothing sinners fit only to be damned, then what do we get in the creed? In the creed, we have the God who does everything for us by grace. In other words, the Ten Commandments says you deserve damnation, you need a Savior, and the creed says, and here is your Savior, your Creator, your Redeemer, your Sanctifier, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Let me ask you one more question here, and it pertains to have been led astray by false gods. Over the years, whenever we've talked about false gods or idols here in the Bible study, generally speaking, we say, we sort of admit, well, you know, we don't have false gods like the Moabites might have had, or like the people in Judah may have adopted over the period of time, like gods like Dagon, you know.
Sure.
We don't have those. We don't have idols erected in our churches or in our homes. But we have other gods. And then we talk about money and sex and power. But for the first time, I have in my mind, maybe we do. I don't know if it's happened to you yet or not, but it probably will at some point. You're going to be sitting with somebody who's interested in membership at Beautiful Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of saying, well, Pastor, yeah, I'm on kind of a spiritual journey here, and I was raised Presbyterian, I was a Roman Catholic for 6 years, then I got married and I started going to the Assembly of God, and you know, and I've sort of sorted it out now, and I'd like to look into coming to your church. I know that happens, but pretty soon it's going to happen where people are going to say, I was into Buddhism for 6 years.
Right.
Or I know African-American population and pastors who are dealing with that are dealing with people who have either flirted with or spent time in Islam.
Right.
Are those false gods?
Oh, absolutely. Buddhism, Islam are all false gods, primarily because they are based on concepts of God that we've concocted in our own minds. And that's why I point out, even to my own people, and we're all guilty of this, is that, you know, as you mentioned, we're very quick to say, well, you know, bowing down to a golden idol isn't the only form of idolatry. You can make money your God, or your car your God. But what we sometimes forget to realize is that we can even turn the Triune God into an idol if what we're doing is taking the names, the jargon, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and then filling those words with what we think they should mean. Some of our worst idols, Chuck, are our own ideas about God and how he ought to be. We might come to church on Sunday morning and say all the words of the liturgy and yet be engaging in idolatry because we're worshiping a God we've concocted in our own minds who operates according to our job descriptions. And that's an idol that we're worshiping.
Let's take this telephone call and see if we can squeeze Jack in here before we run out of time. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Chuck, I think I called in about this before, at least I thought of it. But about pleasing God, to my mind, I think God is pleased with us when we go to communion and we hear his word. But it's more like a parent would be happy if we ate our vegetables or we got our proper rest because it's good for us. And if we're taking our communion, it's good for our soul rather than our body.
Okay. Let's see what the pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Well, I think there's a place for saying that God is pleased when we obey him. As long as we understand that the only time God is pleased with our works is when they are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And by that I mean that ultimately any good works that we do are the result of God working through us in Christ. Jesus himself says in John 15:5, remain in me and I'll remain in you and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now you might say, wait a minute, I know a lot of unbelievers who do lots of good works. Yeah, but according to Scripture, their good works are an abomination before God because they're doing them for all the wrong reasons. And so, is God happy when we come to the Lord's Supper in faith? Yes. But not happy with us in the sense of, boy, look at so-and-so coming to the Lord's Supper, being a nice, obedient child. Because of his faithfulness, I will now love him even more. No. God loved us while we were yet nothing but unbelieving enemies. He is pleased with our good works because those good works are the result of Christ, who is for us, also living through us. What's amazing, Chuck, is that even our good works are gifts from God, but in grace he credits them to us. As it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it's okay to talk about God being pleased with our obedience as long as we understand that this obedience is the fruit of the salvation that God has already completely given us in Jesus Christ.
So when you feel that little, that urge to be pleased with yourself because you think you did a good work, and you did in the eyes of everybody else, the Christian properly should ask God's forgiveness for taking any of that credit and bless the name of Jesus and move on.
Yes, in fact, the moment, and I catch myself doing this all the time because I too have a sinful nature, and we have to, the Holy Spirit is constantly battling with these false ideas in our minds and correcting us. But how many of us don't fall into the trap on a daily basis of thinking, you know, I just did something really good. I helped a homeless person, or I spent an hour reading my Bible, and I can't help but think that God just loves me a little bit more now. No, he loves us as much as he ever will in Christ, and we cannot add to that by our obedience.
Thank you, Pastor.
Yes.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein, Pastor Richard Moore will be here to finish up Chapter 2 in the Book of Amos next time, verses 6 through 16. Thanks for listening.
Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.